Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. It's what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It's all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank the Lord that He loved us and died on the cross of Calvary for us. I had one of the young fellows over here this morning. I walked over there. I was trying to get my microphone on and so forth. And the two on the front row beside Chris, they were just full of questions. And one of them was asking about that cross. He says, "Is that the cross that Jesus died on?" I said, "No, but that represents the cross that Jesus died on." And I said, "You know about the cross?" And boy, he started telling me all about how that they nailed Jesus' hands to the cross, how they nailed His feet to the cross, and all the different things. I said, "Where did you learn that out, son?" And he said, "Miss Kim, I think it was, taught him in Sunday school." That's what Sunday school's about, amen? Teaching young folks the Word of God. That's what's important. That's all that's important. And that just thrilled my heart to realize that our teachers, to be reminded of the fact that our teachers are not wasting time, but they're teaching the young people the truths of the Word of God. He'd learned so much about the Lord dying on the cross of Calvary. You'd be surprised at how many people have no idea what Easter's all about. You'd be surprised. Obviously, the man sitting in the office of president of our country has no idea what Easter's about. And obviously, his wife has no idea what Easter's about. And obviously, the governor of New York has no idea what Easter's about. If you've watched the news lately, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Amen. I'm burdened for my country, and I'm thoroughly disgusted. I'm thoroughly disgusted with what's going on there. And I tell you what, I am a little bit afraid to live in America, because we are just daring God to bring judgment upon us. We're daring God to do it. And it would not surprise me at any time if the judgment of God did not fall. In our men's prayer meeting this morning, one of our men, and just as he was praying, he said something like this. He said, "Lord, I realize that a country can fall as fast as a bridge." Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought that bridge in Baltimore would have fallen so quickly? Happened. And all it took was a little bump from a ship. Got a little off course. The power went out on it. And I'm going to tell you what, that can happen to a nation as easily can happen to a bridge in a nation. I fear for my country. I fear for my country. And perhaps I'll say a little bit about that this afternoon in the afternoon message there. But anyway, we know what Easter's about. It's about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Resurrection of the Lord. I'm not criticizing others. But I noticed yesterday I was out visiting, and in the course of visiting, I passed several different churches of different denominations and so forth there. And I saw all kinds of things going on, all kinds of signs out, you know, about the Easter bunnies and the rabbits and the eggs and all of that. But I did not see one thing on any church sign about the resurrection of Christ. Not one thing. Nothing. You say, "Well, you don't have anything about the resurrection out there." We've got on there, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." Amen? We've got that on there, and that's because we have a living Savior. And we've had that on our sign for some time. But listen, it's about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection. And so many young people have no idea. I asked the teenagers this morning, I said, "How many? Do you think there's many people in your school?" I said, did they say anything about Easter, what it's about at school? I said, "Well, in grammar school, they did. In high school, they just said, 'Happy Easter.' Didn't say anything about what it's about." I said, do you think there's many people in your school that have no idea that Easter's about the resurrection?" You know what they said? "Yeah, I think there's a whole lot of them." That's in America, in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I'm telling you what, we're in bad trouble. We're in bad trouble. Well, Lord, help me to get focused here. Turn to you got the book of Romans chapter 1? The book of Romans chapter 1. Well, again, reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 7. This is one long sentence. The Bible says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Father, I pray that You have blessed the reading of Thy wonderful Word, and I pray that now that You would bless as I seek to preach primarily on one of the wonderful truths and one of the more important truths revealed in Your Word about Yourself this morning. Please help me to think clearly, to speak plainly, simply. I don't care about impressing or flattering anyone. I just want to please and honor You. And I cannot do that apart from Your fullness, apart from Your grace. I realize that. And so I plead for You to help me, for You to control me, for You to work through me today. I realize I'm just a messenger boy delivering a message. May You bless the message as it's delivered. And please help the people to listen. Listen carefully. Not doing anything to distract their own attention or the attention of anybody else around them, but giving reverence to the preaching of the Word of God. And oh, dear Lord, may they listen not only with minds that are curious and hungry to know what the Bible says, but with hearts that are saying, oh, dear Lord, I want to know You, or I want to know You better if I already know You. I want to be more pleasing to Thee. I want to be more like You. And I pray this morning that, dear Lord, as we are reminded of the fact that we serve a living Savior, that we would leave here encouraged and changed and transformed, realizing that we do not worship an idol. We do not serve a fictitious God, but we serve the only true and living God. The only true and living God. And may we leave here with a fresh realization of that. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. I want you to look carefully at the seven verses of the text before us. As you look carefully at it, you will observe that these seven verses consist of one long, rather complicated sentence. In that long sentence, there's 12 commas, there's one set of parentheses, there's one semicolon and four colons in that one sentence. I remember when I was in elementary school, I don't know whether they do this anymore or not, but whenever I was in elementary school, we were taught to diagram sentences. I tell you what, I never had to diagram anything like this. And I would probably have a problem diagramming it even today if I had to do so and get graded on it. But it's a rather long, it's a complicated sentence. Now the sentence is packed full and it's packed tight with wonderful truths, fundamental truths. Like something that has been shrink-wrapped, there's no wasted space between the contents. If we were to undertake prying apart and unpacking every one of these truths, just taking them out individually, we would be amazed at the number that are in this one sentence of Scripture. Only God could so pack that many truths that concisely in one single sentence. That tells me that's one of the many evidences, one of the reasons I believe that this is the Word of God. Amen? Only God could do in one sentence what is done right there in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Now, if you were to unpack these truths, you would find that several of them concern our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of those truths that is just packed tightly in there is the truth of His deity. Now, by His deity, I mean that Jesus Christ is God. I want you to get that. By His deity, I mean that Jesus Christ is God. That He has always been God. That He will always be God. That it's all right there, just tightly wrapped and packed among the other truths in this one long sentence. And it's tightly wrapped and packed in these words. Look at the middle of verse 4. The Son of God. The Son of God. The Bible tells us here that He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection from the dead. The Son of God, His deity. Now, angels are definitely referred to in the Scriptures as sons, plural, of God. You find that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 38 and verse 7. No doubt about it, angels are referred to as sons of God. But mark this down. No angel has ever been referred to as the Son of God. Sons of God, But no angel has ever been referred to as the Son of God. By the way, what does that do for those that believe that Jesus Christ was an angel that went good? No angel has ever been called the Son of God. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, which presents my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as superior to the angels, there are three rhetorical questions that are asked there in Hebrews chapter 1. I would encourage you to turn over there in your Bibles to it and see these. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says this, "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" And, of course, the answer is this. He never said that to an angel. But we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it is recorded there that the Lord Jehovah, that's the way it's spelled, capital L, little capital O-R-D, talking about Jehovah, that the Lord Jehovah said to His Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He never said that to an angel, but He did say it to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 again, it says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Otherwise, unto which of the angels did he say that? "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the answer is this. He never said that to any angel. But we go back to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we look at verse 13. And in the context of God's promise to King David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever, God said this to David, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." That is, your son that will one day sit on the throne, that will sit there forever, King of kings, Lord of lords for all of eternity, he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." He never said that to an angel. But he did say it to the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And again, the answer is this. God never said that to any angel. Never did he say it. Not to Michael, not to Gabriel, no. Not even to an archangel. God did not say that. But we read in Psalm 110 and verse 1, that the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, he said, "Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's David being used to write that. And David is saying, the Lord, the way it's spelt there, it means Jehovah, said unto my Lord, the way it's spelt there means Adon, which means the sovereign one. He said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He never said that to an angel, but he did say it of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He is the Son of God. Angels are sons of God. But only the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God's people are also definitely referred to as sons of God in the Bible. We find it in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 12, Romans chapter 8 verse 14 and 19, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, and also in the book of 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. For the sake of time, I'll just read the references in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. But listen to what the Bible says. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Who is the us? The us is those of us that know the Lord as our Savior. John is writing to Christian people, not to those that do not know the Lord, not to the unsaved, but to those that have been born again by the grace of God. Amen? And he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," what? "The sons of God." Not the Son of God, but sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'm telling you what, I'm looking forward to that day. I hope it's today. Amen? Oh, to be with him, to see him, to be like him, going to be a wonderful thing. But thankfully, today, right now, I am called a son of God. And so we that know the Lord and Savior, we are sons of God. But I want to tell you what, we are not the Son of God. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. The Bible tells us there in Romans chapter 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. No, he never said that of an angel. He never said that of a man. But he did say it of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one person in all of the Word of God that is identified as the Son of God. Only one in all the Bible. And He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason being this, that the title, the Son of God, it denotes deity. It denotes that He is God. Now, perhaps you say, well, where's that taught in the Bible? That being called the Son of God means that you are actually God the Son. The Jews among whom our Lord Jesus lived on this earth, they understood that anyone who identified themselves as the Son of God, they said he was a blasphemer unless he really was the Son of God. And because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they considered him a blasphemer. You look over in the Bible at the Gospel of John and the 10th chapter, and I'll show you just one example of this, and you'll perhaps understand it a little better. But in John chapter 10, here's what we find, that the Jews were taking up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're gathering up the stones, preparing to stone Him, Jesus asked them, He said, "What work have I done to make you want to kill Me? Otherwise, I've done nothing but good. I've healed the sick and so forth, and I've done all these wonderful things. I've fed the hungry. What have I done that makes you want to kill Me?" Now look at John chapter 10 and look at verse 33 and notice what they said. The Jews answered Him saying, "For a good work we stone thee not." Otherwise, you haven't done anything that we can look at and say you deserve to be stoned because of what you've done. So it's not because of anything you've done, but for blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? It's when you say things that are injurious to God, that are an insult to God. He says, no, it's not because of anything you've done, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He said, you're making yourself God. Well, how did they determine that He was making Himself God? We'll look down at verse 36. He said, "Say ye of Him," He answers them back, He says, "Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said," what was it He said? "I am the Son of God." You see, the Lord knew that whenever He claimed to be the Son of God, that in the mind of those that were rejecting Him, that He was saying, "I am God," and therefore they considered Him to be a blasphemer. And if He had not been the Son of God, He would have been a blasphemer. If He had not been the Son of God, He would, according to the Old Testament Mosaic law, He would have deserved to be stoned to death. But I want to tell you something. He was not blaspheming. He is the Son of God, which means that He is God, God in the flesh. Now, this matter of the Trinity, this is something that is beyond our comprehension. You cannot fit an understanding of the infinite God in the little finite mind of a man. And we know so little. In fact, there's very little about God that we would know if He did not reveal Himself to us in the Bible. But He reveals Himself to us in this way, as a triune being. Now listen carefully how I'm saying that. He is one being consisting of three persons. And we have a hard time understanding that because we are one being, one person. But God is one being, three persons. Not just manifest as three persons, He is three persons. Big difference. Big difference. Otherwise, there is God the Father and there's God the Holy Spirit, but there is also God the Son. So whenever He said, "I am the Son of God," they realize He's saying, "I am God. I am God." Oh, this is so important for us to understand. You see, Jesus Christ was not only the greatest man to ever live, but He is. Not He was, but He is, because He is the great I Am. He was not only the greatest man to ever live, but He is the Son of God. Otherwise, He is God. Jesus Christ was not only the greatest teacher to ever live, but He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not only the greatest preacher to ever live, but He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not only the greatest prophet to ever live, but He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not only the seed of Abraham, but He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not only the seed of David, but He is the Son of God. He is God. He is God. And His resurrection declared that He is God. Though Jesus was by trade a common laboring carpenter, yet He is still the Son of God. And though Jesus Christ walked the dusty roads of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, He is still the Son of God. And though Jesus Christ had no place to call home or a pillow to put under His head, He is the Son of God. And though Jesus Christ died on the cross, planted on the brow of Mount Calvary, He is the Son of God. We look at these things. How a man walking a dusty road in Samaria, Judea, Galilee, a man hanging on the cross of Calvary, a man laboring in a carpenter shop, a man nailed to a cross. What kind of man is that? He's the God man. That's who He is. He is the Son of God. Now, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is eternal. He did not have a beginning, and He has no end. He always has been, He always will be, and He always will be. He not only lives within time, but He transcends time. He was before time, He'll be after time. He's just always been. Why? He is the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. There's not anything that He cannot do. Why? He spoke the world into being. Amen? 6 days, 6 days, just spoke it all into being. I know I had a preacher say to me one time, he said, I've got a real problem. He said, I cannot understand how that God, he said, I believe the Bible and all that, but he said, I'm really having a problem. I cannot believe how that God created everything in 6 days. I just can't understand that. I'm wrestling with that. It's caused me a problem. I said, it caused me a problem too. He said, it does. I said, yeah, I can't understand why it took Him so long. He could have done it in 0.6 seconds if He wanted to. Amen? I don't understand why it took Him so long. Only thing I can figure is this. He just enjoyed doing it. He just enjoyed doing it. No, He is omnipotent. He is one that controls everything under the sun and everything beyond the sun. Because He's the Son of God, He is omnipotent. Because Jesus is the Son of God, He is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. He's everywhere. All the time. He's everywhere. Now, it's true there are times that He manifests His presence in particular places in a very strong, unique way. But there's never been a time whenever He was not everywhere. Even when He was on earth, He talked about the Son of Man that's here on earth and in heaven. Whoa, that'll blow your mind, won't it? Huh? No, why? He's God. And He never gave up His deity, not even when He became a man. He was God before He became a man. He was God while He was a man, and He's still God today. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is immutable. That means He's never changing. He's just the same today as He's always been. And He always will be. He may do things in a different way, but He's just the same. He's always got the same goal, got the same thing that He's pointing to and accomplishing in the world. He is immutable because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely just. You may argue about whether the commands of God and the precepts of God are right or wrong, moral or immoral. You can argue with it all you want to, but my friend, you're not God. You have no say-so in the matter. If He says it's wrong, it's wrong. If He says it's right. Amen? If He says adultery is wrong, it's wrong. I don't care if you are a consenting adult. Huh? If He says your perversion is wrong, it's wrong because God said it. You have no say-so in the matter. You have no say-so in the matter. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, He is absolutely holy, righteous, and just in everything that He does and decrees. Now, the deity of Jesus Christ, that's what I'm trying to get us to see and emphasize this morning. The deity of Jesus Christ, it is a fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith. A fundamental doctrine of our faith. And therefore, acknowledgement of Christ's deity is essential to our present and to our eternal salvation. Let me say that again. The deity of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. What's a fundamental doctrine? It means this. You take doctrine out of our faith and the faith falls. It crumbles. And because it is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, acknowledgement of Christ's deity is essential to our present and our eternal salvation. What do you mean by that? I mean this. You cannot be saved and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You can be religious and deny His deity, But you cannot be a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We go over to the Gospel of John. Whenever that I lead somebody to Christ, I always encourage them. I say, now, I want you to read your Bible every single day. Minimum of a chapter a day. That's a very minimum. I want you to read your Bible every day. And then I say, now, here's where I want you to read. I want you to start reading the Gospel of John. And I want you to read the Gospel of John through at least twice, maybe three times, before you even start reading anything else in the Bible. Just read the Gospel of John. And then I explain to them, I say, now, here's why I want you to read the Gospel of John. Because when we get over here near the end, the last two verses of the next to the last chapter, here's what we read. And many other signs, John 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. John, the gospel of believing. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is it we need to believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the whole purpose of the Gospel of John was this. It was to present not everything that the Lord did, because that would be an impossibility. But it was to present definite proofs, definite evidences of things from the Lord's sojourn on this earth to prove to us beyond any shadow of a doubt that He had to be the Son of God, that He was God in the flesh. It is a fundamental of our faith. I read in the book of Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch. And there we find that this Ethiopian eunuch, he had been there to Jerusalem. And obviously he had been there trying to find the Lord. And he had been right there in Jerusalem, there for the religious festivals. And not only that, but there was where that mighty church was at there in Jerusalem. People being saved left and right and so forth. And he goes there, and yet with the church there and with all the temple and everything else, all that there, he goes there and he got him a copy of the Word of God, the scroll of Isaiah specifically. And yet he's leaving Jerusalem and he has no idea how to be saved. He has no idea who the true and the living God is. And lo and behold, the Lord has Philip encounter him out in the middle of the desert, leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time. And he encounters him out there in the desert. And I want you to notice here what happens in the book of Acts chapter 8. Look at verses 36 and 7. And it says, as they went, that is Philip and this eunuch, as they went their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What? I want to be baptized. What's hindering me? By the way, baptism doesn't save a man. But I tell you what, if a man doesn't have a hunger in his heart to get baptized when he gets saved, I question his salvation. You'll find every time a man gets saved in the Bible, he wants to get baptized. Over and over in the book of Acts. And Philip said, here's what I got to nail down before I'll baptize. He said this, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he, that is the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is who? The Son of God. And Philip said, I can baptize you then. Amen. You believe that, I can baptize you. But if you deny that fundamental, forget it, buddy. Forget it. No, it is a fundamental of our faith. We find over in the book of Acts chapter 9, just one chapter over in your Bible, the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus ends up getting gloriously saved. And whenever he goes to Damascus, the Bible says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that He is the what? The Son of God. Not simply the Savior, but He is the Son of God. He wanted them to understand, the Savior is the Son of God. We look over at the book of 1 John. 1 John. And we look here at chapter 4. And look at verses 13 through 15 with me. 1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. What must he confess? That Jesus is the Son of God. We look at 1 John chapter 5, just perhaps a page over in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is what? The Son of God. Look at verse 10 and following. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Did you get that? You accept him as the Son of God, you have life. You reject him as the Son of God, I don't care how many churches you join, what denomination, how many times you're ducked into the baptistry, how many times you partake of communion, how much money you give to the Lord's work, I don't care. Let me tell you something. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, not gladly but with a broken, burdened heart for your soul, you are on your way to a devil's hell, my friend. You need to be saved. This is the fundamental of our faith. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, what will it take to thoroughly convince you that are doubting this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What will it take to thoroughly convince you that He is the Son of God as He claimed to be? Well, we read what it took for the disciples over to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we find this. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. They're out there in the boat, and a storm comes up, and the winds are blowing, the waves are tossing the boat back and forth. The boat is obviously filling up with water. They're rowing as hard as they can to get to land in the darkness of the night, and they're failing, they're going nowhere, and it looks like that there's no hope at all for them to be physically spared. And lo and behold, suddenly they look up, and they see something. They see someone, in fact. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he comes walking across the water. How could he do that? He created the water. He can walk on it if he wants to. Amen. I don't dare try that. I don't dare try that. But it's his water, and he can walk across the water. So he's the one that created the laws of nature. And you know what? If he wants to, he can change them for himself. He's God. Because he's the creator, he has that authority. And so he came walking across the water. They're frightened. At first they think they see a ghost. And old Peter, he sticks his, you know, he's always talking, speaking before he puts his brain in gear. And he says something like this. He says, "If it's you, Lord," he said, "bid me come to you." The Lord said, "Come on." I imagine he thought, "I wish I hadn't said that." But he stepped out of that boat, and he goes walking. And you know the story, how he sees the wind boister. He gets his eyes off the Lord, and he starts sinking, and cries to the Lord to save the Lord. Pulls him up out of the water, and then they go and they get back in the boat. But I said all this, a quick summary for you to get this. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, the Bible says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. We saw you walk across the water. We saw you still the waves. We saw you demand the wind to quit blowing. We know that you are the Son of God, for nobody else could do that. You must be the Son of God." What will it take to thoroughly convince you that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there's a story over in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John about a man who was born blind. He had never seen a thing. Never, never, never seen anything. And lo and behold, he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously heals him. Now, I want you to get this. This man had no idea who the Lord was at that time. But the Lord healed him anyway. You know, I said, "Oh, Lord, do that for a lost man?" Oh, yes. You know what? The Bible says this. The goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. It's true that God can, in a sense, you know, bring harsh things your way to break you. And some people He has to do that with. But you know what God's preferred way is? His goodness to bring you to repentance. And He's being good to this blind man. He's miraculously healed him, even though the man has no idea who he is. And man is upset. They throw him out of the synagogue. His parents are ashamed, are afraid to admit that it's the Lord that's done it. They're afraid they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. All kinds of problems it's causing for this man. And then we find in John chapter 9, and we look at verse 35, it says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him," now get this, "dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now notice what the man said. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus has healed this man. But he didn't realize that he's the Son of God yet. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him," now get this, "and it is he that talketh with thee. You know what they say? I'm Him. I'm the Son of God. People say, oh, Jesus didn't claim to be the Son. Yes, He did claim to be the Son of God. And what did this man do in return? He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Him. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what it took to be healed of his blindness, when it convinced him that Jesus was the Son of God. What will it take to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we go over to the book of Mark, and we read in chapter 15 here. Mark chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Him here hanging on the cross of Calvary. We see there's a centurion there that's in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord. He is overseeing them nailing His hands to the crossbar, overseeing them nailing His feet to the stake of the cross. He's overseeing them as they pierce His side with the spear, as they put the crown of thorns on His brow. He's overseeing them as they curse and balk and made fun of Him. He's seen all of that taking place, and He's heard everything that the Lord said on the cross of Calvary. And here is this centurion, a hardened Roman soldier, a leader in the Roman army. And notice what he says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. It says that when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, the centurion, what it took to convince him was this. He had to watch him die. And as he stood there watching him die and listening to him, he heard him, the utterances from the cross, seven of them there. And then he finally heard him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. And the centurion realized this. No man could do that. This man determines when he dies, under what condition he dies, how he dies. They did not kill him. He committed his spirit in the hands of God. He says nobody but the Son of God could do that. So for the centurion, it took watching Jesus die. For the disciples, it took watching Him walk across the water and still the storm-tossed seas. For the blind man, it took the Lord miraculously healing him. For the centurion, watching Jesus die. But what will it take to convince you that doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I ask you again, what will it take to thoroughly convince you that Jesus is the Son of God? I take you back to the foot of Calvary's cross over 2,000 years ago. And there we stand at the foot of the cross there. And we hear the jeering crowd standing around that cross. I want you to listen to what they say in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40. It says this. They said, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Now get this. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders and so forth. All of them are saying they're standing at the foot of the cross. He said he was the Son of God. Hey, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. If you are the Son of God, if you're God in the flesh, then we couldn't nail you there. Well, you couldn't unless you submitted to it. Amen. If you are the Son of God, prove it to us and come down off of that cross. Oh, I want you to imagine you're standing there listening to that crowd. If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear the hissing of the serpent of hell in their jeers? If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross. You realize that those are the very same words that Lucifer taunted my Savior with in the wilderness. There in the wilderness we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 that he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And in chapter 4, Matthew 4, 6, there we find that the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of this temple. Prove that you are the Son of God. You realize that is the same hiss of hell that's being thrown at the Lord Jesus Christ as He hangs on that cross. It's one last final attempt of the devil to get Him to come off of that cross and not pay for the sins of mankind. We often think there about how the devil is crushing the Lord on the cross of Calvary. But I want to tell you what, the Lord was having His heel bruised on the cross of Calvary, as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But in the process, He was crushing the devil's head. It was the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ said,
Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And there they are. They're trying. The devil is using them to try to get him to come off of the cross. It is a last-ditch effort to thwart the completion of God's sacrifice for the sins of mankind that is heard again and again and again there at the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down. If thou be the Son of God, come down. If thou be the Son of God. But, oh, hallelujah. Oh, God help me. Amen. I'll tell you what. The Son of God, praise His name. He ignored the taunts of hell, for He knew that after 3 days and three nights, He was going to do that which no man had ever done. He was going to rise from the dead. Oh, you said there were others that rose from the dead. Yes, but He did something no other man had ever done. He rose from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. Lazarus was risen from the dead. I guarantee he died again. Others that were the Lord raised from the dead, but they had to die again. But no man ever rose from the grave to never die again. Now, sure enough, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ, just as He said that He would, clothed in the glory of His deity. He stood up out of those grave clothes, calmly folded the napkin that covered His scarred face, and laid it over on the side. No, there was no rush. There was no fear that somehow He might not escape. He just calmly sat up and stood up, clothed in the glory of God. The grave clothes just collapsed. Took the napkin that was over His face, calmly folded it up, laid it over there to the side, and He walked through the stone walls of that tomb. You see, whenever that the angels rolled the stone away, they didn't roll the stone away to let Him out. They rolled the stone away to let the people look in. Huh? Yeah. And He just walked right through those walls. The walls of that tomb. Just like He did the walls of the locked room He later found the disciples in. Oh yeah, so many wonderful things we can get off on there. I won't have time to. But He walked through the stone walls of that tomb. And thereby He declared to the world that He is the Son of God. He declared to the world that He is Almighty God. He declared to the world that He had paid for the sins of the world. And that He is able, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25, that He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He what? Seeing He gave us a law to obey? No. How is He able to save those to the uttermost that come unto God by Him? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. That's why he can save us. It's because He's a living Savior. You go to the founders or whatever of any other religion, and I guarantee you this, you can find a tomb or some bones or some ashes or something somewhere. But my friend, I've been to Gordon's Calvary over yonder in Jerusalem, and I believe that is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Gordon's Calvary. And I've been to that tomb at the foot of Gordon's Calvary, and I've walked in that tomb, and I've looked in there. It fits the perfect description, just as given in the Bible. And I've looked in that tomb, and I'm going to tell you what. It's empty. It's empty. As a testimony to the fact that I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. Amen. That I serve a Savior that not only saved my life from a life of sin and shame, but He saved my soul from eternal hell. I serve a living Savior whom I know that whenever I sin against God and the old devil goes before the Lord and falsely, He doesn't have to falsely accuse any of us. He just tells the truth on us. Amen? And he just goes there and says, Look at what he did. Look at how he failed you. Look at this, that, and the other. And I thank God that whenever He brings those accusations, as accurate as they are, and He brings them before the Jehovah God, that on the right hand of God sits my Savior, risen from the dead, lives forevermore, and He's there and He holds up those nail-scarred hands and He says, Father, Father, I paid for Him. He's placed His faith in me as Your only begotten Son. He's placed His faith in me as the Son of God, and I'm here to intercede for Him. And oh, how secure I am, not because of what I am or what I've done, but because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now I ask you this. Have you ever repented of your sins and received Him as your personal Savior? Have you ever realized that Jesus Christ is not just the great religious leader, not just the greatest man or preacher or teacher that ever lived. Have you ever realized that? No, he was much more than that. That he is the, not a, but he is the Son of God. Not a saint, but the Son of God. Have you ever realized that? Have you ever placed your faith in Him? I'm going to tell you what. There is salvation in the name of no other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I beg you this morning to do that. You say, well, preacher, how do I do that? How? I tell you what I'm going to do. Mrs. Fleming is going to come. And you can come on right now, Mrs. Fleming, getting ready. And she's going to play a hymn of invitation. And I'm going to have you stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to stand right there here on the main floor of the church. And if you're here today and you say, you know something, preacher? I realize this. I've respected Jesus. I've admired Him from afar. I believe He's a wonderful man. But I've never really realized that He was the Son of God until this morning. That He was God in the flesh. And I'm here today to acknowledge Him as the Son of God and receive Him as my God and my Savior. You come and you say something like that to me, I'll understand what you're trying to say if you don't get it quite right. And I'll have somebody take you aside. Now listen to what I say. I'll have somebody take you aside with this old book. If you're a girl or a lady, I'll have one of our ladies do so. A man or a boy, one of our men will do so. And they'll take you aside and they'll open this book up. And they'll show you from this old book how you can receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your Savior. Amen? Huh? You notice this? I didn't say we'll dunk you into the baptistry. I didn't say that. I didn't say, you know, we'll ask you to fill in a cart. No. Those things amount to nothing until you receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I'll beg you to come. Now let's stand, dear Father. May you have your perfect will and way in this invitation. There may be somebody here this morning. Lord, they may be a very religious person. Maybe a very moral person. They may have a reputation as being a heathen and an atheist or whatever. But it doesn't matter, Lord, where you are on the spectrum of personal righteousness. There's no hope for salvation apart from acknowledging that Jesus Christ, that You are the Son of God. And thankfully, Lord, for everyone who is willing to do that, there is assurance of salvation. You will save us, as someone said, not only to the uttermost, but from the guttermost to the uttermost. And I know, God, You'll do that. Now, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. You're here without the Lord as your Savior. I'm asking you, you're here without the Lord as your Savior. You're here, you've never recognized that He was the Son of God. Maybe until this morning, or maybe you've recognized in the past, but you've never received Him as the Son of God. This is the day of your salvation. It can be your salvation day. I beg you to come. Now, there's Christians. And I tell you what, we as Christians need to be reminded of this. Because here's what's happened. After we've been saved for a while, we'll get careless. And we'll tend to forget. We don't come out and say it, but kind of down in our subconscious, we kind of forget that we're dealing with God when we're dealing with Jesus Christ. And we'll lose our reverence for Him, our respect of Him, our loyalty to Him. We'll drop our guard. We'll become a little unfaithful. And therefore, we need to be reminded that Jesus, our Savior, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And this is a time for you to get on the altar this morning and say, oh, Jesus, thank You for reminding me through the old preacher this morning that You're the Son of God. Oh, I want to dedicate myself afresh and anew to You. Forgive me for my carelessness. Forgive me for my faithlessness, my unfaithfulness. He is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He walked out of that tomb that morning. And by doing so, He was declared to be that which He had said He was and which others had denied and accused Him of being a blasphemer for saying. He declared Himself to be the Son of God.